This scripture's come up a few times in the last couple of weeks. Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." And the next question that we're looking at is, what should we pray for? Or what should we pray? And the response is, well, the whole Word of God directs and inspires us in what we should pray, including the prayer that Jesus himself taught us. Not going to get onto the Lord's Prayer today. We'll look at that next time. But I thought, gee, what to pray for? That's a pretty big topic. And as the Catechism says, well, the Word of God directs us, which is a nice vague response, isn't it? I thought though we'd start off by looking at what not to pray for. Is that a good... because kind of a process of elimination. So we take that out, then it's the rest of the stuff maybe. So if we're thinking about what are the things that we ought not to be praying for, thinking of Jesus in the garden and in Luke 22 and verse 40, it says, "And when he came to the place, he said to them," that's the disciples, "pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" And so this phrase, "not my will, but yours be done," is an important one when it does come to prayer. Sometimes we can pray rather "not my will be done." We pray "let my will be done." And so when we're praying, we want to avoid things that are contrary to God's will, because after all, we're pursuing his will, his goals, not our desires, our will and our goals. Although there are times when they overlap, and that's a good thing. We have this interesting verse in 1 John 5, verse 14. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." And the implication from that is, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it and we know that we have it. If we're asking for things that are not according to his will, then we can expect that those prayers wouldn't be answered. So we ought not to pray for things that are rooted in our own selfish, sinful desires. As James says in chapter 4, verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions." So obviously things that we're just, you know, that prayer that probably everyone's prayed, "Did I win cross lotto?" Is that what you were going to say? So that prayer, "God, pray that I could win cross lotto and I'll give 10% to the church," it's all the good things I could do with it, but really, we're going, all the things I could do with it is what we're really thinking. So there's that. There's the thing where we pray for God to do things that he's already asked us to do. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and earn their own living." And so, the thing, if you're praying for provision, and God's given you the capacity to go out and work and get the provision, then praying for the provision is not going to help because God's already given you the capacity to go out and do that. Now, if you don't have a job and you would like to work, praying for work is a good thing. I'm not saying, you know, don't pray for work, but I'm saying that if, you know, we've been given the opportunity, then we ought not to be praying for God to give us the opportunity because he's already given us that opportunity. All right. Okay, so this next one is a challenging one. In that, in James chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth came praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grape tree bear figs? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water." And so there's a suggestion in the scriptures that we ought not to pray curses on people. We ought not to pray for bad things to happen to people. I guess there's the sense in which, you know, we've been called to be a blessing to people, not a curse. And so if our prayers are filled with curses, then we're not actually moving in the heart of who we're called to be. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 53, it said, "But the people did not receive him." This is that Jesus and his disciples are walking around, "because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. James and John were sort of thinking they could act like Elijah and call fire down from heaven and, you know, and that sort of thing. But Jesus said, "No, that's not what we're on about. We're not about calling fire down from heaven. You know, they rejected me. My goal is Jerusalem so that people can be free to come to me. This is the problem that we're trying to solve. Calling fire down from heaven is not going to resolve that." Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." So there's this thing where we're encouraged in the scriptures not to pray curses on people. But I would say there is a caveat on that. If we go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse." And so here we have Paul talking to the Galatians saying that, look, if people are perverting the gospel of Christ, let them be under a curse. And so we have these, the technical term is imprecations. These imprecations or curses or anathemas is another word that's used. And anathema is something that is under a curse, that we see them in the scriptures. So while as a general rule we ought not to pray curses on people or pray for people to be cursed, there is this thing where the scriptures do have elements of people praying for God to bring destruction on others. And so when we're talking about imprecatory prayer, what we see in the scriptures is that we can pray for God's justice to be done, but we need to do so cautiously. It's not a go-to prayer, all right? Now, I've been in prayer meetings where people go to that one. They start praying curses on the things that they think are bad and people that are upset them and stuff. And you just go, this is not what we're on about. Not here, not in our... I haven't been to... It's all right. Our prayer meetings are going all right. In other churches... there's a sense in which if we feel God calling us to pray against something, then we need to do it with wisdom. This is, I guess, what I'm saying. So imprecations are prayed in Scripture, and there's a lot of them in Psalms in particular, but they're prayed against those who have set themselves up as enemies against God and deliberately done so. So as Paul is saying to the Galatians, if somebody comes to you and they've perverted the gospel for their own benefit, then they've actually made themselves an enemy of the cross. And because they're enemies of the cross, that should be offensive to us because we're lovers of the cross, you know. And so there's a sense of a curse that comes upon people who pervert the gospel or those who stand in opposition to the gospel. But as we pray these, as we work this stuff through, we've got to remember that we were once enemies of the cross of Christ. And how would we have liked people to pray for us while we were outside of the gospel? I wouldn't like for people to have prayed curses against me just because I was caught up in my own self-deception and was unaware of the grace that's in the gospel, the beauty of the gospel. So the other time when imprecatory prayers are used is where there is significant oppression happening, and usually the person praying the imprecatory prayer is a powerless victim under the oppression that's occurring, and they're praying for God's justice to come, and they ask God to come and destroy the oppression that is set against them. Okay, so there are these times in the scriptures when we you know, particularly in the Psalms, when there are imprecatory prayers that are prayed, but the context of that is important. And it's not a type of prayer that we can just sort of fall into without thinking, without consideration, without or with any sense of desiring personal vengeance upon someone, you know. So if someone cuts me off when I'm driving down the street, I'm not going to be praying curses, you know. God, get them, smite them, you know, wipe them out, call fire down from heaven. That's not what I'm talking about. You know, because in Revelation 6, we've got the martyrs who are under the altar and, you know, they sort of pray. They say to God, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And God gives them white robes and says, look, that time is coming, but it's not yet. Okay, because there's more martyrs to come, and I'm not going to get into the judgment before the fullness of the offences has worked its way out. So there is that sense in which we can depend on God's justice and we can pray for God's justice in situations where his justice has been offended. And as we pray, we also ought to recognise that we were once God's enemies and were deserving of his wrath as well. So I'm going to sort of move a little bit now, moving away from what we ought not to pray, and I think we're kind of moving into what we ought to pray for and the way we ought to pray. If you've got, you might want to go in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, because I want to spend a little bit of time there. And so really, when we're thinking about how we pray, it's important that we understand God's word, and that we continue to grow in our understanding of God's word, because as we do so, our prayers are informed by the word of God. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 12 says, "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. And on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise throughout the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' It's going to stop there. Jesus was having a bad day, perhaps. He was a bit hangry, maybe, you know, sort of hungry, angry, because this is not the gentle Jesus that we think we see in the scriptures. But what we find is that actually there's a bit more going on here. Jesus is on, he's coming from Bethany, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And so he sees a fig tree. It's not the season for figs, but there's no figs on the fig tree. And so he curses the fig tree. And then he goes in and he cleanses the temple, clears everyone out, turns over tables, really sort of quite a wrathful event. And his problem is that the house of God, the temple, should be a house of prayer for all nations, but it had been turned into a marketplace. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, and in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes in what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. You could forgive the disciples for thinking, what is he talking about? How does, you know, what's going on here? And we've heard it said that, you know, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe it and it'll be yours. But we're taking that scripture out of context if we do so. Because Jesus is talking about a very specific thing. He's on his way into Jerusalem. The fig tree has no figs on it. There's no fruit coming from the fig tree. And he goes into the temple to find no fruit in the temple. That instead of being a house of prayer for all nations, it's a market. There's no fruit there. It's got all the leaves on it, but there's nothing there. And it should have. And I think I've talked about this before, but there were two times when Jesus cleansed the temple. At the start of his ministry and again at the end. And that relates back to a scripture in Leviticus about a house with mold in it, that the priest goes in and checks the house out, closes it up, goes away for a time, and if he comes back and finds the mold still there and is becoming worse, then the whole house is to be torn down. And so Jesus, talking to his disciples about the issue with the fig tree, he actually then ties in the stuff with the temple. And he says, I tell you that if anyone says to this mountain to be thrown into the sea. Now, he didn't say whoever says to a mountain or to any mountain to be thrown into the sea, it'll be done for him. He says, if anyone says to this mountain to be thrown in the sea, it'll be done for them. Now, the reason it would be done for them is because God has already decided that that is going to happen, that the Old Testament way of worshipping, the temple, in fact, the city of Jerusalem, was going to be destroyed because there was no fruit when there should have been fruit there. That they should have recognized Jesus, that the temple should have been a house of prayer, but it wasn't. And so having come back a second time, the priest gives his declaration that this house is no good, we're going to tear it down. And of course, he is the new Jerusalem, he is the new temple that's going to be built. And so we've got this sense in which Jesus is saying, if you say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, it'll be done for you. The subtext is, because this is God's will in this situation, that Jerusalem and the temple are actually destined for destruction. So if you pray in these lines, it will be done because that is what God has already determined that he's going to do. But then Jesus goes on and says, so when you stand praying and you have anything against anyone, forgive them first. What's that got to do with? Because obviously, you know, this is a prayer of imprecation. So how is Jesus talking about forgiveness in the midst of this prayer of imprecation? What he's saying is that, you know, as God is handing out this judgment against Jerusalem, and as it's being prayed into, it's not something that's done lightly. Elsewhere, Jesus is sort of looking over the city of Jerusalem, and he pronounces some curses over Jerusalem, but the first thing he says is, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long that you would come to me and I could gather you as a chick gathers her, as a chicken gathers, you know the one? A hen, that's the word I'm looking for, a hen gathers her chicks." Do you see the heart of forgiveness and compassion and mercy that Jesus has for Jerusalem, that he has for the people in the city, and yet they would not. They rejected the grace of God. They rejected his love and his forgiveness. They rejected him on the cross. And as a result, they're left outside of the kingdom, which is a curse. And so, in one sense, it's not like when the curse is given, it's not like there's this angry, wrathful God coming down and going, "Why aren't you doing what I told you and I'm going to wipe you all out?" That's not the way Jesus presents it. It's like, I've come to you and I've pleaded with you and I'm giving you opportunity to turn to me, but you wouldn't have anything of it. You've set yourself against the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and so the only thing that's left for you is to be cut off, to be put outside, to come under that curse that's there for all those who reject the goodness of God and the grace and the mercy of God. So, in terms of praying, we want to be people who pray in line with God's will. Because when we do pray in line with God's will, we know we'll get that whatever we ask for, we'll receive. He hears it because it's his purpose and his will. Jesus said, "I don't do anything except that I see my Father doing it first." That's why Jesus was so successful in his ministry. All the things he prayed for happened because he knew that it was the Father's purpose and his will that those things would happen. Now, how are we going to know what God's will is? How are we going to know what his purposes are? Well, the Word of God reveals that. Okay, it's God's desire that people would come to know him. So when we pray for people to come to know him, we know that we're praying in line with God's will. Okay, we know that God is out to bless people. So when we pray for blessings for people, you know, the Word instructs us in general, but we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So the Holy Spirit leads our prayers so that we know that we're praying in line with God's will. Okay. So there's lots of things that the Scripture encourages us to pray for. James encourages us to pray for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. In other words, pray for it, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's just encouraging us, if ask for wisdom, God will give it. In fact, Jesus is wisdom. He's become for us wisdom from God. And God is interested in wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. He's wisdom personified. And so if we ask for wisdom, of course, he's going to give it to us. The double-mindedness comes when God's wisdom doesn't line up with what we think should happen. And so we go, "Oh, should I, shouldn't I?" You know, we need to learn to trust God's wisdom when we ask for it. Obviously, pray for anything that troubles you. 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So if something's bothering you, pray. That's a good thing. That's what the Bible encourages us to do. We can pray for one another. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." There's one comment. John Piper has a blog, and he's made a list of things that are prayed for in the Bible. I'm just going to read through it quickly. So things that the church prayed for, pray that God would exalt his name in the world, pray that God would extend his kingdom in the world, pray that the gospel would spread ahead and be honoured, pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, pray that God would vindicate his people in their cause, pray that God would save unbelievers, pray that God would direct the use of his word, pray for boldness in proclamation, pray for signs and wonders, pray for the healing of wounded believers, pray for healing of unbelievers, pray for miraculous deliverances, pray for the raising of the dead, pray for that God would supply his people with what they need, pray for strategic wisdom, pray that God would establish leadership in the outposts. Pray that God would send out reinforcements. Pray that for the success of missionaries. Pray for unity and harmony amongst the people. Pray that for the encouragement of togetherness. And pray for a mind of discernment. Pray for a knowledge of God's will. Pray to know God better. Pray for power to comprehend the love of Christ. Pray for a deeper sense of assured hope. Pray for strength and endurance. Pray for a deeper sense of God's power within you. Pray that your faith not be destroyed. Pray for greater faith. Pray that you might not fall into temptation. Pray that God would complete your good resolves. Pray that you would do good works. Pray for the forgiveness of your sins. Pray for pray for protection from the evil one. How'd you go? Did you write all those down? We years ago, I went to a prayer seminar, Change the World School of Prayer, I think it was called. Good stuff. However, I actually found that it really made my prayer life difficult and probably killed off my prayer life at the time a little bit, because you had this list of stuff to pray for and you made a commitment to pray for it every day. So I was under the law, and as Jan was saying in communion, that we're not under the law, we're under grace, okay? That we've died to the law, and if we try and operate in the grace of God by doing it under the law, we're actually going to kill the grace that, yeah. Prayer is not meant to be a, what do we call it? A chore, yeah, it's not meant to be a chore. It's not a religious ritual. It's not a, you know, it's not a thing to have on your to-do list, in a sense that I've got to get this done today, regardless of, you know. I hope one of the things that's been coming out as we've been talking about prayer is that prayer is this incredible grace to us, that we could come boldly before the throne of grace, that because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that we can come into God's presence completely forgiven of our sin, standing in the righteousness of Christ, and we can come to the Father and we can make our prayers and petitions to him, and that often those prayers and petitions will come out of our need, out of our lack, out of our anxieties, and that's all good. God wants that. And that as we pray, our heart's desire is to pray in line with the things that God wants, that we're agreeing with the things that God wants, that we're, seeking to see his kingdom purposes established in the world around us. That's the heart of prayer. And so going through that list, I didn't do it to sort of try and weigh you down with all the stuff you've got to get through, but to encourage you that prayer, there are no real limits on prayer in that sense. That when you look at the things that are prayed for throughout the scriptures, there's a huge diversity. Prayer is a good thing. And I believe that even if our prayers are not good prayers, talking about what we were talking about before, the fact that you're talking to God about stuff means he will talk back to you and he'll direct our prayers if they're a bit off. Okay, so don't worry about that. There's a whole heap of stuff in prayer that people get all uptight about. You know, who do I pray to? Do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Son? Do I pray to the Holy Spirit? When you look at the scripture, people pray to the Father at times, they've prayed to the Son, they've prayed to the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't really matter Because, you know, we're talking about a Trinitarian God, three persons but one God. The message gets through, you know. Technically, we pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit, but that's not important in the sense that prayer is talking to God and listening for Him to speak back to us. You know, what should we pray? Well, we should just go to God in prayer. As we read the Word, we begin to understand Him better. I'm going to finish with a prayer, it's taken from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. It says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's not the one I was after. Sorry. I'll go to, I reckon it's in Colossians. There it is, Colossians chapter 1. It's near Ephesians, so you don't have far to go. Colossians 1 verse 9. Paul says, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you. And so I'm going to pray for you guys as well. I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin.